I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Before we get into our passage this morning, I wanted to share a little bit with you about Hebrews. And anytime you're looking to study or preparing to study a new book, if you have invested in a good study Bible, you'll notice that there's a number of pages that precede the biblical text. And they'll have things about the origin of the book and the date of the book and the author of the book and a number of important facts. Very often a study Bible will give you an outline of the passage of Scripture. And I don't know about you, but outlines are very beneficial to me because they help me understand the structure and how the book is written. Also, something very important to talk about and discover is who the original audience of the letter was, in order to understand the author's relationship with the audience and what he was trying to communicate through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I want to take you through some of those components of the book of Hebrews this morning by way of introduction, just to help you understand what it is you're going to be studying during our morning messages for the next few months. Let's talk about the writer. Now, one of my favorite biblical exegetes, expositors of God's Word, is a man by the name of Warren Wiersbe. And Dr. Wiersbe, I've heard him speak at a number of conferences, and he just has a heart for the church. He has a genuine heart as a pastor. He served as a pastor for many, many years, and he's just one of my favorite men to turn to help me understand God's Word. And I encourage you to find solid biblical commentators who believe as you do. Now, I believe that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. I believe that there are no mistakes in the Word of God because God is a God of truth. He cannot lie. And if He cannot lie, His Word cannot lie. Now, those who say that the Word of God is written by men misunderstand that while I cannot be perfect for a lifetime, I can do one thing without error. How many of you have ever made 100 on a test? Go ahead. You can brag on yourself for a minute. How many of you? Now, you may have made all kinds of mistakes that day, but in that moment, you were perfect. In that time that you took that test, you were perfect. Now, I believe that as flawed, fallible human beings, we cannot ever be perfect, but we can be perfect through the power of God. And I believe that's why inspiration is so important. It's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who I believe is not an it, it's a him. He is God. And God inspired the writers of Scripture. And the writer of Hebrews is not identified. And this letter is not signed. It doesn't say I, Paul, or I, Luke. There is no signature to the letter, but I believe that there are a lot of indications that the writer is indeed the Apostle Paul. And according to Dr. Wiersbe, some of those indications are, number one, the earliest traditions give Paul the credit for writing the book of Hebrews. But others say that it could have been Apollos or Luke or Philip the Evangelist, Mark, and the most outlandish one said Priscilla and Aquila wrote Hebrews. But there are a lot of indications and evidences that Paul himself wrote it. The writer is obviously a Jew since he identifies himself with his Jewish readers in Hebrews 1:2, 2:1, and 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, over and over again in the book of Hebrews, the writer identifies himself as a Jew. He also identifies himself with Timothy. We know from Paul's letters to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, how much Paul loved Timothy and how closely he was identified with him as his son in the gospel. Then there's a closing benediction of grace that is very typical of Paul. The writer has been in prison. We read about that in Hebrews 10, 34, and 13, 19. And so over and over again, there seemed to be one clue after another that point to the Apostle Paul as being the writer. The only writing in Scripture that is addressed to Jews and is not credited to another author is the book of Hebrews. I conclude from all these evidences that Paul himself wrote the book. Now, those who argue that the style and vocabulary are not typical of Paul, I'm quoting Dr. Wiersbe here, must bear in mind that the writers are free to adapt their style and vocabulary to the readers and topics. I believe that Paul, he said himself that while he was a Jew among Jews, he was the greatest of sinners. And I believe that he wrote this book in anonymity to the Jews to identify himself as not greater than anyone else, but to share his love for the Jewish people and to help them grow in their faith. So the writer of Hebrews is not identified, but I believe it is the Apostle Paul. The audience, this letter is written specifically to Jewish believers. And the reason that it's written is they were wavering in their faith. They were not growing. As Dr. Wiersbe puts it, they were going through a second childhood, if you will. Now, I turned 50 a few years ago. And I had never, ever had any kind of bad feelings about an age until I hit 50. And for a while there, I kind of wanted to recapture some of my youth until my body reminded me how old I was. And I gained my senses once again. You know, a lot of us go through what's called a midlife crisis. When we think we missed out on something or we should have done something different, and we kind of revert back to childish, selfish living for a period of time. That seems to be what the Hebrews had done here. They kind of wanted to relive their spiritual childhood, and they forgot about growing in their faith. They forgot about eating the meat of the word, and they wanted to suck on milk again. And Paul was challenging them to grow through that, and he starts off, as we're going to see in a moment in Hebrews 1, by reminding them of who Jesus is. And that takes us to our message. The message of the entire book is kind of encapsulated in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Because of who Christ is, let's be taken forward to maturity. What should motivate you and I to grow in our faith is not some sense of duty. While duty is important, duty can be a driving force in your life that keeps you doing the things you're supposed to do even when you don't feel like it. So I don't want to undermine the importance of duty. Duty is important. Duty is critical. However, there should be more than just duty, because eventually just knowing you should do things is not going to equate to actually doing them. There's a lot of us that know we should be doing some things. Every morning when I get up and look in the mirror and turn to the side and look at my profile, I know I should be eating less. That doesn't mean I will that day. It just means I should be eating less. There's a lot of things we should be doing, but it doesn't mean that we will do it. Have you ever looked outside and saw that your grass was way higher than it should be? And you thought to yourself, you know, I really ought to get out there and do something about that grass. But then you remember that it's 98 degrees in the shade. And then you remember just how good that chair that you're sitting in feels on your back. And then you realize, you know what? I've got a teenager who could go out there and do that for me. There's a lot of reasons that we should be doing something, but the question is, will we? And that reminds us, should we grow? Of course we should. But will we? Will you? And Paul is appealing to us to be motivated not just by duty, but by the identity of Christ in us. And Hebrews 1 is one of the best, most wonderful and beautiful passages about who Jesus is. And it reminds us just exactly what kind of a Savior we have. And He should be our motivation for all that we do. Now let's talk about the structure. And I found this very interesting as I was preparing. And I've heard this before. You know, John... The Gospel of John is arranged around seven I am statements of Jesus and seven miracles of Jesus as reported by John the Apostle. Different books have different structures. The book of Romans, the first 11 chapters are one of the greatest examples of historical Christian theology ever written. Paul's treatise to the Roman church was to teach them what to believe. It's important to know what you believe and why you believe it. And then Romans 12 and following is what you should do about it. It's the living out of your faith. Different books are arranged differently. And in looking at the book of Hebrews, it's arranged around five exhortations, all having to do with the Word. Now, according to John 1:1, as we read this morning, who is the Word? Jesus is the Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, as John 1:14 says, full of grace and truth. Once again, Jesus is Word, Jesus is truth. So Hebrews is written around five exhortations, and here they are. Exhortation number one, let us not drift from the Word. That can be found in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. And then, let us not doubt the Word. That can be found in Hebrews 3, 7 through 4, 13. And then, let us not grow dull toward the Word. That's in Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 20. And then let us not despise the Word. Hebrews 10, 26 through 39. And finally, let us not disobey the Word. Hebrews 12, 14 through 19. So Hebrews is arranged around these five exhortations that kind of set the tone for the surrounding passages. And we're going to discover that Jesus as the Word is above and Lord of all things. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning in our time remaining. Stand with me in honor of God's Word as we read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through Him also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Thank you. Please be seated. Here we have a beautiful opening. There is no salutation. There is no statement of who the writer is. He just doesn't waste any time getting right into the meat of who Jesus is and why He is to be worshipped. You know, one of the great mysteries of man is understanding how God speaks. It's clear in the Bible that God wants to express himself to us, isn't it? The Bible is in it as being inerrant, as being infallible, is God's breathing out of his message, of his revelation to man. And God speaks through his word. During the Old Testament, he spoke through his chosen leaders and prophets. Then Jesus came and everything changed. Jesus said, "I'm not here to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." He said, "I have come to do the will of my Father." And then when Jesus had come and accomplished his mission of dying as a perfect sacrifice for sins for all mankind, for all time, and defeating sin, death, and hell, and rising from the dead, then he appeared to well over 500 people throughout his time that left on earth. Then he ascended miraculously and is seated at the right hand of the Father. We're going to see more about his role as our high priest throughout the book of Hebrews as well. And after he did all these things, what did he do? He told the apostles he was going to leave the Holy Spirit, who is going to be a comforter, who is going to be a convictor, who is going to be a challenger to them. He said that he is the Spirit of truth because he will never contradict anything that Jesus said as the Word or that the Heavenly Father has said. He's going to teach you all things. And in that breathing out of the Holy Spirit that we read about in the book of Acts, we see how God spoke and is still speaking to believers today. In Jesus, God had an exact representation of himself. In Jesus, God communicated everything we need to know about how to, as Chris was talking about earlier, not just have victory in heaven, but to have victory here. Amen. And that's what Paul is challenging the Hebrews to do in the book of Hebrews. He's challenging them to not just focus on heaven, but to live the life that you've been called to here. As I've said to you before, have you ever thought about why God just doesn't take you to heaven as soon as you trust him? Why does he leave you on planet Earth? He leaves you on planet Earth so that you can make much of him and share him with others. And in growing in your faith, part of growth is loving him so much that you want to tell others about him. As I mentioned, there are four great passages in the New Testament that truly reveal who Jesus Christ is. They are known as the Christological passages of Scripture. Hebrews 1 is one of those. The other three are John 1, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and Colossians 1. This morning I'd like us to consider, in the few minutes we have left, this great passage about who Jesus is. First, Jesus is the heir of all things. Look there in verse 2. In verse 2, it says that whom he has appointed heir of all things. Imagine for a moment that you were the heir of the wealthiest family in the world. Better yet, your parents left you everything. Can you even fathom what that would be like? Now ponder the fact that the God of the universe has made Jesus Christ his sole heir. Do you believe that God is the maker of the universe? Do you believe that everything you have is God's? Then Jesus is his sole heir. But I want to praise the name of Jesus that he wants to share his glorious wealth of love, joy, peace, salvation with each and every person who has ever lived. We read in John 1, 1 through 2, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Jesus is God. Colossians 1, 15 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus is the heir of all things. And we also read in this beautiful passage that Jesus is the maker of all things. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, through whom he made the universe. Jesus Christ made everything. We read in John 1, 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1, 16 says, for in him all things were created. These passages come together in beautiful harmony to say the exact same thing. Jesus is not just the heir of all things, he's the maker of all things. Taking you all the way back to the book of Genesis, it said, let us make man in our own image. Now, why is that in the third person rather than in the first person? It doesn't say let me, as in one God. It says let us. There are three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three were present at creation. We see the beautiful harmony of the Word of God. Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus is the maker of all things. And then this passage goes on to tell us something more. Jesus is the representation of all things. Look at beginning of verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. There can be no clearer statement that Jesus is God than that. He is the exact representation of his being. Now, many of you know that as you look at my son Nathan and you look at me, there is definitely a familial resemblance. Matt looks more like his mom's side of the family. Nathan, he looks like his daddy. Poor kid. I'm sorry, son. But he is not an exact representation of me. He's pretty close. But there are some striking differences. His eye color is a little bit different. He has whiskers at 13. I couldn't even grow a beard until I was 25. There are some differences. But Jesus is the exact representation of the Heavenly Father. There is no difference. It's not just a family resemblance. There's no difference. That's clear that Jesus is God. John 1:14 said, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the Bible would never describes glory or worship and unto anyone else but God. What does the Ten Commandments say? You shall have no other gods before me. But yet when Jesus appears, he is worshipped. Why is he worshipped? Because he's God. He is the representation of all things. Look at Philippians 2:6, which says, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used to his own advantage. In other words, Jesus is equal with God. Colossians 1:17 said he is before all things. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the heir of all things. He is the maker of all things. He is the representation of all things. And next, he is the sustainer of all things. The end of verse 3 says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. John 1:4 said, in him was life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Colossians 1:17 says, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is like the glue that holds all life, all things. He holds the universe together. He is the one who sustains all things, and he is the one, dear friend, who can sustain you. Regardless of what you're going through, regardless of what life throws at you, regardless of your pain, regardless of your problems, regardless of sickness, regardless of whatever can happen to you in this life, he alone is the one who can sustain you. He is the one who belongs and deserves to be on the throne of your life. And as you bow down in submission and worship to him, he will sustain you and lift you up. He promises that anyone who will draw near to him, anyone who will come to him with a humble heart, he will exalt in due time. He is the lifter of your head. He is the sustainer of your life. And then finally, we read that he is the purifier of all things. The end of verse 3 said, after he had provided purification for sins. Purification for sins. John 1:4, the last part of verse 4 and verse 5 says, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Last Sunday, we celebrated communion. And part of that communion is, yes, the bread as a representation of the body of Christ, the juice as a representation of the blood of Christ. And through his blood, we have remission or forgiveness for sins. And because of his sacrifice, he purified us. If we will repent and confess, he will forgive. How can he do that? Because he's already paid the price. He's already done all that's required. He died once for all for the sins of all mankind. And in his finished work on the cross, he purifies us. And as we draw near, as we confess, as we repent, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us afresh and anew. When we were studying through the book of Exodus, and remember we were studying the sacrificial system in the temple, what was required? Atonement for sins required an animal sacrifice, an animal without spot or blemish, a perfect animal, the best of the herd. But it had to be done over and over and over and over again. But in Christ, we have the once and for all answer and purification for all of sin's problems. And then, praise God, this passage says Jesus is the King of all things. Last part of verse 3 says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We're going to talk extensively about what that means and why that's so important to believers. But John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who himself is God and in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says this, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Colossians 1, 18 and 19 say, "So that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." You notice that throughout this message, I have quoted all of the other Christological passages. They are all in perfect harmony about who Jesus Christ is. He is the heir of all things. He is the maker of all things. He is the representation of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the purifier of all things. And Jesus Christ is the King of all things. He's all of that. Just for you. So the question this morning is simply this. Is Jesus all things in your life? And the blessing of this life is, no matter how bad you've messed it up before, today can be a brand new start. Amen. Because Jesus is also the forgiver of all things. Amen. Are you in need of His forgiveness? Are you in need of His renewal? Are you in need of His salvation? The wonderful thing about Jesus is He is all things. And may He be that in each and every one of our lives.